One of my professors in seminary said that song contains everything you need to know about the scriptural doctrine of the church. And keep in mind that line at the end of verse 2, to one hope she presses with every grace endued. That's what we'll hear a little bit about tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1. So greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting us also. And as we're here one more time on the Lord's Day, we have once more the call to worship. And it's right here at the end of Psalm 7. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So let's come to give thanks, praise God, and begin with a word of silent prayer together, shall we? Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence. So let's open our books, let's open our mouths, and let's turn to number 302. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. All three stanzas, number 302. Remain standing as we confess our faith tonight. We'll use those well-known words of the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll turn immediately after that over to number 40. That's one of three songs in our Psalter that gives us a chance to sing through Psalm 23, which itself is also a confession of faith. So we say then, page 3, the Apostles' Creed, with one voice and in true faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn together over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. We'll just read roughly the first half of the chapter up to the end of verse 34. And then our song after our prayer, number 374, picks up on some of the themes then in verses 22 to 34. So that's a bit of the connection there. So here we are, God's Word, Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. It says to us, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So there's the first part of Luke 12. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can follow the reading of your word with calling upon you publicly together in prayer. For thereby we are reminded that the things you have revealed to us are occasion by which we then have confidence and courage to approach you in the name of Christ. We pray tonight, Father, for Adam and Anna as they prepare for their wedding on Saturday. We give you thanks, O God, that you have brought them together, and pray that you would preserve them for that day, that you would bless any final plans that are yet in place. And we ask, O Lord, that you would encourage them as they take their vows, as they exchange rings, and as they are united by declaration of the state and one, O Lord, sworn to that duty as husband and wife in Christ. We pray that you would give them all that they stand in need of in the many years that we pray you have for them, and that you would grant them each, Lord, humility and wisdom in Christ, that they might take up their duties respectively as husband and wife and seek to serve each other for the glory and praise of your name for all the days of their life together. Father, we pray also for the upcoming meeting of Class of Central U.S. in Waupun on Monday and Tuesday. We pray for safe travels to be given to all of the delegates. We pray, Lord, that it would be a time of reacquaintance and fellowship as brothers see one another again. We pray, Father, that you would bless the discussions and the decisions that Classis undertakes and renders, that our churches might be well served, and that it might be occasion for all of us to give you praise. Father, we pray for Reverend Kamerig as he comes to minister among us next Sunday night and ask your blessing upon that ministry. And we pray for Reverend DeRoy as well as he goes to Hills, and trust that you will prepare that way for him and enable him by that ministry of your word to be a rich blessing to the brothers and sisters over there. We think tonight, O God, of your servant, Reverend Zach Wise, and his ministry of church planting in Cincinnati, Ohio. We thank you for that work. Pray that you would grant growth to the congregation, and that if it be your will, in due time they might become organized and be a city on a hill that shines the light of Christ for many generations to come. So to that end, O God, give them a welcoming heart to the visitors that join them, that they might know themselves to be welcomed and loved in the name of Christ, and they might in due time join together with them to praise your name. So bless their presence in that community and all of their outreach opportunities, O Lord, to add to their numbers as you know is best, and to grant them to be steadfast and immovable upon that firm foundation of the rock of Christ. We pray also, Father, for the country of Peru. We ask for your Spirit to work mightily in the midst of a culture that knows great oppression and injustice, so that the church would be a bastion of hope as it announces the ministry of reconciliation through Christ, and the fact that he is the one who gives freedom and forgiveness to those who come to you in his name. So bless and be with our brothers and sisters in that country, and may indeed, O Lord, they seek you for guidance and wisdom in all of their activity. We pray also for the Dune and Sioux Center URCs as they remain vacant. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless them in the meantime with faithful pulpit supply, that you would give counsel and congregation together wisdom and patience. And Father, as they prayerfully consider who the next under-shepherd might be to lead their flocks, that you would provide them with the right man at the right time, and they might see how indeed, in due time, you have answered their prayers and heard their cries. We pray tonight as well, O God, for any who are being chastened, and ask that you would teach them by that chastening to trust you to be a faithful Father to them, and that they would turn away from whatever it is that has brought that discipline and seek you, O God, for grace and guidance, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness may be yielded in their lives. Father, for any who are bitter, we pray that you would help them to remember your grace, and that that might provide them with a seasonableness and a sweetness of heart, and they would, O Lord, be able then to be rid of the root of bitterness that only brings corruption and poison. Father, we pray for any who are unforgiving, and ask that you would lead them to acknowledge your mercy so freely given, that in turn they might show mercy to others and recognize, O God, that to be forgiven of great things is then every opportunity to stand upon in being forgiven, being forgiving of those who have sinned against us. Father, for any who are angry, we pray you would drive that anger far away, that the fruit of peace, the joy of Christ may be evident in their heart and in their lives. And for any who are earthly minded, that you would lead them, Lord, to be heavenly minded and spiritual, that they might seek here below to live and to walk as they have their eyes fixed on Christ who reigns above. Father, as we take the offering tonight for the building fund, we give you thanks for this facility. Pray that you would enable us to use it faithfully and thankfully, and that all of what we provide by way of service and ministry here would glorify your name and be for the good of everyone involved. And so may you lead us thereby, O Lord, to care for what you have provided, whether it's maintenance or upkeep or expansion or anything your providence would afford to us. May the resources be there, and may we, in that, Lord, recognize how you are indeed the giver of every good and perfect gift. So, Father, hear us in what we set before you, because we call upon you in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this is our Father's world. So let's turn then to number 374. We say it together, and yet we say it in a personal way. This is my Father's world. All three stanzas, number 374. Let's turn in our Bibles over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Maybe for a little bit of context, we'll back up to verse 3 because I will make mention of verses 3 and 4. So here we are in God's Word, all the way near the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says to us here in the Scriptures, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there it is, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Well, let's look in the back of our Psalter hymnal. Articles 12 and 13 of the first head of doctrine in our canons of Dort are before us. Just going to read Article 12 tonight. We'll save Article 13 for next week, or I guess it will be the week after next. So here we are, Article 12. It says to us and teaches us that the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. So there's Article 12 in our first main point of doctrine in our canons of Dort. Well, let's ask then for God's blessing on His Word tonight. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Word, whether 1 Samuel or 2 Peter or anywhere else in it. We thank You, O God, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You are there, and that You are not silent, but that You have spoken. You have, O God, made known Yourself to us, and You have called us to know that Word, to have it hidden in our hearts, and to sit under its ministry. So, Father, add Your blessing to this means of grace, we pray, that each of us might be molded and shaped by Your Spirit, and that in the week that lies ahead, we might have lives that bring the aroma of grace with us wherever we go, and it might testify to us, O God, and humble us and fill us with thanksgiving and praise that You have indeed loved us in Christ from before the foundation of the world and made that known to us in that wonderful word of the gospel promise. So hear us, Father, in these things and answer in grace, we ask, and only for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. Boys and girls, you can listen too. And young people, of course, have open ears. What is it of which you are most assured as you sit here tonight? Think about that for a minute. Are you most assured that today is Sunday? After all, this is the second time that you have been in church, right? So it must be Sunday. Perhaps you are most assured that tomorrow is Monday. After all, now that the beginning of the week is officially here, the grind of work isn't too far behind, is it? Maybe you're most assured that you've got school tomorrow. After all, the break on Saturday and Sunday, it eventually gives way to the busyness of Monday through Friday, right? So, what is it that you are most assured of? Any of those things, or maybe something else? Well, how about this? Are you most assured of your eternal election in Christ? Are you fully persuaded that God has chosen you to be His child for Jesus' sake? Do you know, without any doubt, that your calling and election is sure. Because A, you trust in Christ. B, you stand on God's unfailing promises. C, you see His work in your life. And D, like Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. If we are true believers, congregation, then we should be assured of our salvation and election in Christ. We should seek after that. That's part of why God has revealed this doctrine of election to us in His Word. That's what Article 12 we read there in the first main point of doctrine in our canons had as its main theme, the assurance of election. It comes to believers, it says, in due time, though in different degrees and in different measures. And that's what Peter picks up on here, especially as we get to the end of the passage in verses 10 and 11, which we're going to look at that next week. And this issue of assurance of election is additional testimony that God graciously gives to us in connection with that promise of the gospel. It's like we say in Lord's Day 32, question 86, that we see, not in a prideful, presumptive way, but recognizing God's work in our lives. We see the fruit, and we are assured of our salvation by the evidence of His work in our lives. So let's keep some of that in mind tonight as we look at verses 5 through 9. You can see the theme that we have there. Assurance of our election is something that we also practically pursue. So it's not simply recognizing we have faith in Christ and standing upon the promises of God, but there's this practical pursuit of the assurance of election and salvation as the life that we see God enables us to live testifies not just to His present work in us, but it testifies to the fact that He chose us in Christ even from before the foundation of the world. So, as things open up then, or you see the 2 points. So, in making that confession, we affirm tonight that we are to fill out our Christian faith. That we have to fill out our Christian faith. That's verses 5 to 9. Then next week we'll see that in light of that confession, we are to confirm our calling and election. So verses 5 through 9 are before us. And keep your Bibles open, because we're going to look closely at these verses here tonight. And we'll outline things a little bit as we begin this way. What we have here in verses 5 through 9 is this. In verses 5 through 7, there's a command to add X, Y, and Z, these number of things, to our faith. There's the command, and then there's the components that we're to supplement or add to our faith. And then verses 8 and 9, which we'll handle just at the very end, is two exhortations, each beginning with that word for, as they pick up on what was said previously in verses 5 through 7. So look at the passage in verses 5, 6, and 7 first of all. And one pastor said that, the pastor makes his comments alluding to what we heard a couple weeks ago in Romans 8 about that golden chain of salvation. One pastor says that what we have here in verses 5 through 7 is Peter's golden chain of Christian virtues. All of them are fastened to faith. Keep that picture in your mind. Peter's golden chain of Christian virtues, all of which are fastened to faith. So what we have here is a list of what we are to strive to manifest as we build our Christian character, or like it says in the first point, fill out our Christian faith. And maybe just a couple of illustrations about how that kind of a thing works. You have to go to Menards and Spencer because you want to do some home improvements and build up what it is you already have established. You go to Hy-Vee and do shopping because you want to fill out the cupboards that you have at home. Or maybe, boys and girls, you grab a coloring book, either with a crayon or a pencil, so that you can fill in the lines and connect the dots on the page that you have before you. So let's pause right up front to recognize this. Everything we need is given to us by God for the opportunity that He calls us to carry out in this passage. Think about it. We have the Spirit as God's people given to us by our Lord Jesus. We have the resources of the Spirit. We have the resources of the Word. We have the resource of prayer. And as we live together in the covenant community, we have mutual accountability and encouragement ought to be there, not just formally when the elders call for that kind of accountability, but informally as the members exhort and encourage and admonish each other along the way of the life of faith. This is what the words at the beginning of our passage, for this very reason, that's what they indicate to us. Verses 3 and 4 are still in view as Peter puts pen to paper here in verse 5 and gives us this calling. And we'll see that further in a minute. But here, let's make note of this. Right up front, the calling that we have here in verse 5 is couched in the context of grace. And here's the payoff in recognizing that. Grace is designed to be an encouragement to you, congregation. Romans 2, Paul says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So let God's grace be an encouragement. That's exactly what God's grace is designed to be and do for us as professing believers. It's Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Look at verse 5. After those initial words, for this very reason, it says, make every effort to supplement your faith. And the command in that part of the passage is in that word supplement. That's the command. We are to supply, we are to add to, we are to provide alongside of. That's what that carries the connotation of. In terms of the translation here in the Pew Bible, to make sense of things, that phrase, make every effort, is descriptive of how it is that we are to supplement these things to our faith, add on, build them, fill them out. So here's the key. It could be translated this way. Making every effort, supplement your faith with these things. You hear the language there? The command is in that word, supplement. Making every effort is descriptive. So, we're to be earnest, we're to be zealous, we're to be diligent in the way that we exert ourselves to add these things that are mentioned to our faith. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, boys and girls, young people, if you're involved in athletics, well, there's strength and conditioning that goes into that pursuit of athletic excellence. You are to make every effort to be strong physically and to have the conditioning with your cardiovascular for endurance. If you're in music, then it's preparation and it's repetition and it's fine-tuning the technique or whatever exactly the instrument might call for. If you're academically minded, then you work hard on your studies. You commit your memory to knowing and to understanding the things that you're trying to learn and make progress in. Everything else that we would excel at requires effort. But why would we think it's any different when it comes to living the Christian life? It requires effort, and God calls us to exert that effort as we add these things to our faith, looking to Him, of course, for grace and guidance along the way, never relying upon ourselves for anything. John Bunyan said that the soul of religion is the practical part. And in connection with these very words, Calvin says here, Peter bids us to strive for this purpose. In other words, what we have here is serious business, congregation. And here's the question I have. Are you up for the serious business of living the Christian life? See the calling itself as that which equips you and encourages you and reminds you of the task that God has ahead for you. See the call itself as that which motivates you. And remember along the way your need for grace, forgiving grace, beginning grace, ongoing grace, and grace that will lead you all the way to the end of the race. And just to make sure that we all see this emphasis on grace in the passage itself. Grace is key. Grace is key in order for us to hear, in order for us to hold on to, and in order for us to heed what it says to us in this passage. Look at verse 3. Peter says that God's divine power has what? Granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, it says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Granted is another way of talking about something that is given. Here, it's in the context of something that is graciously provided. So listen, grace isn't some kind of a theological construct. It's not a man-created category. Grace is the very language of the passage. Grace is the very fabric that is stitched together for us here. Grace is mixed into the ingredients that's baked in the bread and that is served to us here by God that we might be fed. So there's no place for pride when it comes to living the Christian life. All our progress and all our perseverance comes to us as a gift of God's grace. So we ought to have confidence, believing that Him who called us is also He who will furnish us and is also He who will give us all of what we need in order to run the race, in order to press on in life, and in order to cross that finish of the course of our faith. And listen, as you've looked to Christ, congregation, for forgiving grace, look to Him for the grace that will enable you to continue as well, and the grace that will enable you not to lose heart when you see the high and holy calling that He sets before you, but to pursue and to aim for exactly that. Look at verse 5 again, and notice how faith is pictured here as foundational, right? Faith is the bedrock upon which all else is founded. And maybe to use a couple of illustrations in that connection, if you're a farmer, faith is pictured here as the field in which a variety of seeds are sown, and faith is that soil by God's grace in which those seeds grow. Maybe if you're athletically inclined and know that it's high school football season, grace is like a 3-4 defense. It's the basic defense. Everything else that can be added to a defense is rooted in that 3-4 defense. There's stunting by the interior linemen. There's blitzing by the linebackers or the corners or the safeties. There's goal line defense. There's short yardage defense. There's prevent defense. There's a whole host of other things that are added and expanded from that one basic 3-4 defense. That's how Peter pictures grace or pictures faith here in the passage. So when Peter lists faith as foundational, what we learn is two things. One, he's writing to believers because believers are the ones who have true faith, not others. And he reminds us that in the end, listen, in the end, we are building upon what God has established for us. Because the foundation of faith isn't something we've created, but it's something God has worked in our hearts and established under our feet. That's true faith. What Peter says, whether it's virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, all of those things are accompanying graces to the foundation of true faith. If we use a fashion illustration, everything he mentions, those seven qualities or characteristics that he mentions, those are accessories that complete the outfit of faith that God provides for us. So let me ask this. How much effort do you exert when it comes to living the Christian faith? Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, how much effort do you exert when it comes to living the Christian life? Is verse 5a true of you? That you make every effort to supplement to your faith these things, add them in, fill them out, walk this way. In other words, what I'm asking is this. Is living the Christian life Is that your highest priority? Is that what defines you and your desire in the week that lies ahead? Is that what's distinctive about you? That you are a Christian. Everything else that might be said is under that one overarching category of your life. I mean, essentially what we have here in verses 5 through 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 as well, but in particular verses 5 through 7, what we have is sanctification. It's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 35, God enables us to die to sin and to live to that which is righteous. Sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, the filling out of our Christian faith. God works in us and we work out of what He has first done. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, isn't it? In the context of verses 10 and 11, which we'll look at next week, that work out based on the work in, that's evidence by which we see proof of God having called us and elected us. And it is that by which He provides for us the encouragement of guidance all throughout the course of our entire life as we head, like it says in verse 11, as we head for eternity. And this way of entrance is prepared and provided for us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. So as believers then, the word here, it reminds us that there's no room for sloth. There's no place for apathy. There's no opportunity for us to be indifferent or ho-hum about living the Christian life. There's no reason to be negligent, and heaven forbid that there be any chance that we would ignore what God says to us in His Word. Calvin said it like this in terms of an exhortation. He said, "Nothing remains for us but to flee to God for aid and help." In other words, look to God for grace along the way. And another pastor said, by way of warning and caution, he said this, "You have a good inheritance and a good field, but take heed and let not thistles and tares grow in it." So again, to use another farming metaphor, if we have a field in which good seed is to be sown, let's get on our four-wheeler and grab our sprayer and get rid of those weeds. Uproot them that they don't attack the plants that are to be supplemented in that field of true faith. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's take a few minutes and look at verses, the second part of verse 5 into verse 7, in that those seven characteristics or qualities that Peter puts to us. And I hope this can be, we'll run through them. And I hope it's practical along the way so that it sets us up for looking at verses 8 and 9 very briefly. So when Peter says at the end of verse 5 that we are to supplement, remember that's the command, we are to supplement our faith with virtue. That word virtue means moral excellence and a genuine goodness. And what he's highlighting there is that we're called to have a life that's open and a life that's honest. And if we were to illustrate things here with the word that Peter uses, we're called to have a life that shines with a brilliant purity because it is virtuous. Not because of anything we have done, but because this is the work that God is producing in us. It's testimony to His grace. To that virtue, Peter says we are to add knowledge. Here, it's a spiritual knowledge. It's an understanding of the things of God. And what we're to do here with this knowledge is we're to gather and acquire that spiritual knowledge and understanding of the things of God that we need so that we're prudent and wise in the way we live. So, young people, what Peter's talking about here in terms of knowledge isn't a head knowledge that you've got it all figured out and you've been through years of catechism classes. But what Peter's talking about here is a heartfelt, practical knowledge. A knowledge that wields the sword of the Spirit and listens to what God says in His Word. To the knowledge, we're to add self-control. This is to have a life that's holy because it is a life that's disciplined. In other words, with this issue of self-control, we're to be upright, and yet we're never to be legalistic. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be moderate, temperate, even-keeled when it comes to drink, sleep, food, play, whatever else we might put our hands to. When it comes to steadfastness, to the self-control, we add steadfastness. Steadfastness here is a patient endurance that perseveres. Patient endurance and perseverance. In other words, and listen here, for those of you who face trials, for those of you who face temptations, for those of you who have trouble in your heart, trouble in your life, sometimes you want to give up. Sometimes you want to get away. Sometimes you just want to leave. Add patience, steadfastness, perseverance to the foundation of the faith upon which God has enabled you to stand. Because what's in view here with this word that Peter uses is a patience, listen, a patience that doesn't ever give up, a patience that never gives in, a patience that never calls it quits, but a patience that presses on, a patience that follows through, and a patience that crosses the line all the way at the end. That's why that string, we could plant a string there in that word patience and bring it all the way down to verse 11 as the way is prepared for us to enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that steadfastness marks us out for that journey and the whole length of it. To the steadfastness, we're to add godliness. That's a godly life, a godly life that has godly deeds. So listen, it's an attitude of reverence towards God that's coupled with action and readiness to help those around us. In other words, it's practical religion that James writes about all throughout the course of his little letter. And to that godliness, we're to add brotherly affection as we fill out our Christian faith. Literally, you know the word, boys and girls, that Peter uses here. You already know at least one Greek word. It's the word Philadelphia. The city in Pennsylvania is the word that Peter uses here. Philadelphia. Adelphos, phileo, phile. Brotherly love. Love of the brotherhood. That's the word that Peter uses here. Love each other as Christians. Love each other as together. Sons of the living God. In other words, there's a deliberate choice that's in view here as we have a pure and upright affection for one another that is more than a fraternal friendliness, but it's at the very least that. And it builds, this brotherly love builds upon the status we have together as members of the same family. Brotherly love. That's a love that recognizes the common bond that we have together. That's a love that transcends and goes above and beyond family connections. It's a bond of love that's not blood-based, but it's based in the sacrament of baptism and what that pictures and promises to us. It's filled out with a true and living faith and what that looks like as we live together as God's people. It's what comes to us. I just broke the cardinal rule of preaching, never turn your back on the congregation. It's what comes to us when we eat and drink the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper together. It's brotherly love. We protect each other. We encourage each other. We hold one another accountable. We're there when there's a need. Who's got your back? I got your back. Who's got my back? You got my back. That's the idea. That's the attitude that we have because we love each other. Here's what Martin Luther said about this brotherly affection that Peter writes about and the emphasis going all the way back to verse 5, making every effort, supplement your faith with these things. Luther said this, Peter puts us all under obligation to extend to one another a helping hand, and none to hate or despise or injure another. This also is a proof of faith. We're on the same team. Not just Dutch Reformed folk, but Christian people. are on the same team. We're one family, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We are, as God's people around the world, the covenant community. In Christ we are justified. In Christ we are joined together as members of His body. In Christ we believe, and in Christ we have that bond that has bound us together. So live out what the implications of that brotherly affection are to mean. And to that brotherly affection we add, at the very end, he says, simply love. Genuine concern, real interest for all people. For all people, not just Christian people, but we're to show love for and to the whole world, friends and enemies alike. A love that compels us with our words to be kind and seasonable and to speak the gospel, and a love that compels us by our actions to provide for those who have need. So in light of that little review, these list of seven additives that Peter puts to us, which one's most important for you? I would say all of them are most important for all of us. These are daughters of one another. They're like links in a chain. They're like the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine fruit of the Spirit, right? But in that passage in Galatians 5, Paul uses the singular word fruit. The fruit, singular, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The one fruit of the Spirit has a ninefold, multifaceted beauty and aroma to it. Peter is saying something like that here about these virtues or characteristics that are rooted and added and built upon the foundation of faith. And with the word, with the number seven, there's seven things that Peter uses here and that he mentions. He gives us a picture of the multifaceted perfection of true faith in its completion. But it's not only that perfect faith is true faith. That's not what Peter's saying. But he's saying we're to aim for this kind of faith that is lively, that is living, and that has the accompanying graces of God's work attendant to it as we fill out the Christian faith and life that God has for us. And guess what? If we aim at this, we will hit it. By God's grace and according to His promise, we'll not only hit it, but we'll have it. We'll have it more and more each day, and we'll have it more and more so throughout the course of our whole lives. So here's the payoff as we close out. As we have these things that we're aiming for by God's grace, verse 8 comes to be then a promise for us, and we are increased, we are effective, and we are fruitful because these things are ours, and we are abounding in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 9. If we lack these things, then we deserve to be admonished and corrected, that we might reorient our lives and the direction that they're on, that we might remember that we have been cleansed from our former sins through Jesus Christ, and that we might repent if we have gone astray or if we are walking wayward. Turn away from the folly of blindness and pursue the wonder of what a life of faith looks like. Remember in Article 12 of our canons, Christian life, and those indubitable marks of election, true faith in Christ, a childlike fear and trust in God, sorrow and repentance over sin, and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's the way we are to respond when we hear these things, congregation. So know, so go, so do, so believe, and so trust in Christ as the foundation upon which your life is built now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray that you bring it to us, the measure and working of your Spirit upon it, and that you would indeed bless us in the week that lies ahead, that making every effort we might supplement these things, adding them to our faith, and seeing, O God, how you bless us to be effective and fruitful, and that if we are or have been remiss, you might then look upon us with patience, kindness, and mercy, and lead us to repentance, O God, that we turn away from folly or anything that would hinder your work in our lives, calling upon you and asking such a blessing only in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn over to Psalm 103, number 205. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. We'll sing all five stanzas of number 205 with stanza 3 a cappella. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering tonight, remember that goes to supply the building fund, and the end of Psalm 72, number 488, will be our doxology. May God bless you as you give. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.